late this afternoon on the email, so if you don't have that in your notebook, you should get the email tonight and print that out. And for those of you who were here in 2001, which was the last time we looked at it, you should have a copy on file already in Word format. So have that ready by, we may not start it tomorrow night, but just in the event that we do, be sure and have that with you. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 8, where we are ready to move on with verses 3 through 5. All right, this is the time God has provided for us to come apart from the cosmos, to charge our spiritual batteries with respect to the angelic conflict. We are in a fight. There is no doubt about that. It is going to continue to intensify as we approach the time of the end. Certainly one of the overriding principles in this book is that God's people will ultimately be victorious in all of this in spite of the worst efforts that Satan and the angelic conflict can muster against us. So to that end, of course, we have to learn how to faith rest things, how to apply doctrine to the issues we face, how to deal with the issues of life in a manner that is compatible with the divine viewpoint. And that is why we have assembled here, of course, is to take in the divine viewpoint, to consider the issues of the truth, and to be built up in the inner man so that we can be strengthened to fight the good fight and, of course, wind up victorious in our time in history. So it's time to rebound if necessary, put aside anything that distracts you. The ONSTA, obviously, is your own worst enemy. It is far worse than anything else we face because it is internal, it is deceitful, and it is corrupt according to the various lusts that are found in each particular STA grid. Beyond that, of course, you need to focus your attention on what we have, not be distracted, and certainly don't do anything to distract everyone else. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to give us in grace, recognizing that your desire for us is to grow up in all respects into the head, even into the fullness of Christ that you desire for us in terms of maturity, and beyond that, of course, ultimately, so that we can honorably complete our course before you. We recognize that the whole tenor of the angelic conflict is set against us, but through the provision that we have in Christ, we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in Revelation chapter 8 with the events preparatory to the seven trumpets, which begin to be blown at the midpoint, just prior to, we might say, the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. The first four of which, as we will see, contain and deal with a particular incident. They are in some ways uniform in there. And the fifth, sixth, and seventh seals are specifically set apart as individually called woes, recognizing the horrible nature and consequences of what is going to come on mankind as a result of God's withdrawing of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Certainly we know that being omnipresent, the Holy Spirit continues to be present in this world following the rapture. However, he ceases to restrain certain things, and with the removal of the church, a certain amount of salt has been removed from the earth, and therefore the decay that is present will only continue to intensify and decay more exponentially, in fact. So the world is going to get worse a lot faster than it's getting worse now, which is probably hard to believe, but that's the way it's going to be. And so we have this period of this half hour of silence that's set forth here in heaven, in which apparently nothing happens, at least not certainly anything from the perspective of what we might call God's judgments. But as we pointed out, the seals that comprised that seven-seal document were broken, all of them, and in a sense, they are judgments in the sense that God allows them, but they are not the sense of God actively turning loose on people, as we will see. And the trumpet judgments are, where God actively intervenes and in judgment begins to do things to people that he has heretofore not done. So preparatory to all this, though, we have this scene here that's recorded in verses 3 through 5 that deal with these seven angels and who are given these trumpets, we know, by God, apparently, although there's no agent explicitly stated there, no subject. But now we have another angel that comes on the scene. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. Again, further study on this has led me to the conclusion that there is only one altar in heaven, and it really functions as the altar of incense, because that is the ongoing reality. There is no need, in effect, for an altar of burnt offering, which typified the cross, as that's already been taken care of in a once-for-all act, we know, in the offering of Christ. And, of course, however, prayer continues to be an issue. And so this altar appears to be right before, as we're told now, before the throne, although it was not mentioned previously when John was describing the events of chapter 4 and 5 there and the scene that he saw. He did not mention this altar. But as we'll see, it becomes an issue now. So he's holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. An altar, in a sense, the very word altar, by the way, is a place of sacrifice. That's what it means. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And we had done all the exegetical work on this in Sunday and are now ready to dive into the explanation. One, while there is little question that we are about to begin the active judgments of God on mankind, we are here given a brief bit of preparatory information that is germane to those judgments. And in a sense, John, as we will note, jumps back and forth, and rather easily, we might say, from situations where he's observing things from the perspective of the earth and situations where he's observing things from the perspective of heaven. Now, in chapter 4, from the time he was caught up, that doesn't appear that he's seeing this in any way except from a heavenly perspective. Here, when we get in later on, we will see that, for instance, in chapter 10, John clearly is dealing with an earthly perspective, because he talks about an angel coming down out of heaven, and clearly his perspective there is on the earth. So he jumps back and forth, obviously, and deals with these things both in their heavenly causes and their earthly results. To another angel who is clearly distinct from the first seven, appears for the purpose of continuing preparations for the expression of the divine judgments and wrath. Three, again, while many have attempted to identify this angel, the text simply does not say, and speculation is fruitless. And we'll see a bunch of angels in here, individual angels singled out, but their names aren't given. And so, if their names aren't given, you can spend all your time trying to figure out who they are. But obviously, God didn't want to give their names. And we know certain major players in this, Satan. We know Lucifer's name. We know Michael. We know Gabriel. But beyond that, those are the only angels' names that we know of that are mentioned. And so, except for that one we are going to see, too, there's another one here I found that at the end of chapter 9, actually in the middle of them, verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. And his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in a Greek he has the name Apollyon. That's another angel who is explicitly named. But beyond that, the rest of them are not. For based on the fact that he has a golden censer and seems to function in a priestly fashion. Some have suggested that these functions indicate that it is Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And the longer I've gone through this book, the more I've noted that when interpreters don't know who the angel is, if he's doing anything that resembles anything Jesus might do, they want to make it him. And so they want to make this Christ because he's offering up prayers and other doctrines. We know, for instance, that angels are not intermediaries in prayers, that we pray directly to the Father through the Son, and that the angels don't have anything to do with that. But as we noted earlier, too, in chapter 5, the 24 elders had bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, we certainly would not indicate from that that there are any human intermediaries in prayer either, as per, say, Roman Catholicism. So you have to reach a deal here where you can understand the significance of these things. And one, it's not pointing to Jesus just because it's similar to something he might do. You'll get that again when we get into chapter 10, this another strong angel coming down out of heaven. Clothed with a cloud and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. And they recognize that this description is very similar, not identical, but very similar to what was recorded about Christ earlier in this book. So half the interpreters want to make it Christ, even though it tells you directly it's another strong angel. It's not the God. It's not the Lamb, and it's not the God-man. So Hebrews 4:14 is the verse we want to look at here with respect to this issue. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, one might expect, of course. And this is one of the problems that believers can fall into, is that, God doesn't understand my weaknesses. Oh, of course he does. He does. Obviously he does. The one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So five, this cannot be so, even though this angel here does seem to function in a priestly fashion. We will not argue that. It just doesn't mean that it's Christ. Jesus Christ is identified in a number of ways in this book, but he is never called an angel. And then B, the use of the adjective alos, another of the same kind, there are two words for another in the Greek language, indicates another of the same kind and cannot refer to deity, but suggests that he is of the same order as the initial seven angels. We'll see there's two of them now in chapter 5 and chapter 10 called strong angels that are apparently in a class somewhat above, say, your average angel. Six, this angel approaches the altar, which appears to be the only altar in heaven. Again, at this point in my thinking, I thought it served both purposes. But now as I've subsequently thought about it and looked through this and gone a little further, it doesn't appear to me that there would be a need for an altar of burnt offering, simply because that points to the cross, and that's already been accomplished. But we certainly would need the altar of incense again, because prayer is an ongoing factor in God's plan until time ceases to become an issue. Seven, this appears to be the same altar that was seen in chapter 6. Where the souls of the martyrs were crying out for justice. I couldn't find anything in this book with respect to this altar that suggested that there's more than one either. It appears every time you see the altar, it's the same altar. And it's before the throne, although we're not told in chapter 5 even that it's there, or chapter 4, the initial view of this thing. And we're not even told in chapter 6 that that's where it is. We're just told that he saw him underneath the altar, and he mentions the altar without specifying where it's at. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So the calls there, the imprecatory prayer for vengeance, for vindication. Further, there is no indication that more than one altar is in view in our chapter, which is very much in accord with ancient Jewish literature on this subject. Again, as you review other non-biblical documents, non-inspired documents, the Jews had certain ideas about heaven, and some of them are weird, And some of them are very much like what you read in the Bible. And to the extent that their ideas appear to conform to the biblical norm, I don't have any problem with them. But, you know, they have, you know, different other ideas about heaven that if you read, you'd think that's just so weird. I don't know how they could believe that. But here, in this case, they tend to line up with the fact that there is a heavenly altar. But as we know, we would expect that all the earthly tabernacle was to be modeled after the heavenly realities. We're told that. And Moses was told to be very careful to make them according to the pattern that had been revealed to him. And these types are, again, figures for heavenly realities that existed at the time. So 9, some interpreters have pictured this angel going to the altar of burnt offering, which they would say he did in 8:3, where he gets the coals from. Getting coals that are there, then offered on the altar of incense, where he does that, and then finally returning to the altar of burnt offering to cast fire down on the earth. 10, however, most have recognized this does not fit the contextual flow, and there is no indication in the text of such back and forth movement. 11, the text states that the angel has a golden censer, which word first referred to the incense itself, but was also used to refer to the censer that contained the incense. The word there, thusiasterion, is a neuter, and it really meant incense at one point, but it came to symbolize also what it was in. And that word's used in verses 3 and 5. 12, the typological significance of the gold is that it is consistently used to portray the divine nature of something. Gold is, in effect, a symbol for deity, in that, typologically, gold is the most valuable thing in the world. There is a consensus, and has been among mankind for centuries, that gold is the most valuable thing that we can find. And so this correlates very well to the essence of God, which is truly the most valuable thing in all the universe. So prayer certainly involves intimate contact with deity. The golden altar here, as we see, the fully gold apparently too. It's not like the altar of incense, which was composed of both wood and gold, which was designed to portray the hypostatic union, of course. But here, just 100% gold, which indicates God's part and the importance of deity in all of this. 13, in the Old Testament, the censer was an open utensil that was used to carry live coals from the altar of burnt offering when making sacrifices, as recorded in Leviticus 16:12. And as we will see, and that's why one of the reasons I wanted to review this doctrine is it occurred to me, I probably should have put it in the notes when I was doing it, but it didn't occur to me at the time. But having reviewed the notes today for where I was going to teach tonight, I thought, you know, I should have taught that doctrine in here. So we are going to stop and do it. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals from the altar before the Lord. And the altar there is the altar of burnt offering. That's the place where the coals were. And 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And here the concept of the incense and the cloud of incense covering the mercy seat. 14, often these live coals were used to ignite incense in the censers. And priests offered this before the Lord, Numbers 16, verses 6 and 7. And one of the things that stands out when you go back and you review any of this is that there was a particular protocol that had to be followed. You couldn't just do this any old way you wanted to. God set forth a very specific standard in terms of how he wanted these things done. And we'll see here some rebellious members of the priesthood determined they didn't have to wait for God's direction, that they could just do it any old way they saw fit. And God prepared to make them an object lesson that you couldn't do that. And that's one of the things we'll see, that there is a certain protocol certainly attached to prayer. Not as many people do. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit. You surely don't pray to people like Mary or any other saints. You only offer up prayer to God specifically in the name of Jesus. And that's the way it's supposed to be done. Obviously, there are certain other protocols that have to be in place. You've got to be in fellowship or God's not even going to listen to you. And there are certain issues that have to be taken care of, or again, if it's not handled in the appropriate fashion, God's not going to deal with it. God just ignores you. And so some people get frustrated in their life. They're like, why doesn't God answer my prayers? Well, let's see. What reasons could there be? And that's another reason we'll review this, is that obviously there's a right way and a wrong way to do things. And many people, unfortunately, do it the wrong way. Number 16, 6 and 7, do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire on them and lay incense on them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. And actually here they weren't priests, they were part of the Levitical, they weren't sons of Aaron as it were, but they were part of the tribe of Levi. And so here they're told to do this. And in this case, of course, it's designed to be a test of whether God's for Moses or whether he's for them. And in this case, it's a showdown, as we will see. 15, the priests would also offer this incense on the altar of incense. The smoke would fill the tabernacle or temple and then, of course, ascend upward toward heaven. And in that regard, it's, of course, a very fitting example and type of prayer that ascends to the third heaven. 16, the offering of incense was symbolic of prayer, and the nature of incense was designed to communicate the reality that only prayers with the correct content are pleasing to God. The incense was composed of very specific items that were not to be changed, nor could it be employed for one's own personal use, Exodus 30, 35 through 37. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacta, ananakia, and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. And with it you shall make incense, a perfumer, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of the meeting, that's the tabernacle, where I shall meet with you. It will be most holy for you. And the incense which you make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy. Again, the whole concept of holy, anytime you see that word, think separation. This is what the word means. That's the root meaning of the word in both the Greek and Hebrew languages, and it means that which is separate, that which is set apart for something. And God, of course, is the ultimate in holy because he's completely set apart from anything that is not commensurate with his essence. Nor will he compromise in that regard and lower himself, lower his standards and say, well, I will accept whatever, even if it's not in line with his essence. He will not do that. And so, again, you see it coming across loud and clear in the book of Revelation as they were saying they're holy, holy, holy. And here, the concept of the incense being holy. It's separate. It's not designed for everyday common use. Well, B, this is designed to teach the reality that prayer must be offered in line with the revealed will of God, and that prayer is not designed for your own personal satisfaction. James 4:3 deals with the reality of this. And you get into the issues of the STA and what causes people problems. Well, our biggest problems in life, of course, are internal. They're ourselves. That's it. Our problems aren't really external to ourselves, and the struggles we face very often are the internal struggle between the STA, not wanting to line out fully with God's will in certain areas, and that's it. I mean, this is recorded. Paul goes into great lengths with this in Romans chapter 7, as he deals with the constant conflict that he himself endured. And very often, of course, found himself on the wrong end of the stick, just as we can. And so that's all what that's about. But here, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Frankly, we would never have a conflict with anybody if we didn't want our own way. So we want our own way, so we want to force everybody else to go our way. We want everybody else to line up with what we want. If you want what I want, then I'm happy. And if you don't want what I want, well, then I'm going to be mad. And this creates conflict, obviously. Anytime you have people that are alive and can think, the only place you would not have conflict as if nobody had an opinion about anything. But conflict is an inevitable part of life. It's an inevitable part of the angelic conflict, and you're not going to avoid it. So the issue isn't, again, are we going to have conflicts? The issue is, how do we resolve them? And we have a doctrine in that regard on file called conflict resolution, which is a huge part of the Christian life. You've got to figure out how to resolve conflicts. And they're going to, offenses will come. It's going to happen. You're not going to get away from them. Now the question is, how do I handle it God's way? Or I can continue to handle it my way, and then there you go. You lust and do not have. What is it that makes you unhappy? Something you don't have. That's it. You want something and you're not getting it. So you commit murder. And not literally. I mean, it's not as though these believers were slaughtering one another. That's not what James is getting at here. But he knows for a fact that this murderous thoughts of hatred exist in people's minds. And you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. And you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And again, so that's why we're going to go stop and review this doctrine, because as I got to looking at this, I thought, you know, this would be a good place to do that. And since we hadn't looked at it in about 3 years, be a good time to review it. I don't think you can probably overdo that doctrine, since it's such a part and parcel of the Christian life every day. So again, if you pray for certain things, I'm praying about God's will. Well, what do you want to know about it? Just ask me. I'll tell you. You want to know what God's will is in a matter? I may not know everything, but I mean, I may know some things. But sometimes we're not praying about it and seriously pursuing God's will. We're pursuing our own agenda. And our own agenda won't get the job done. And that's kind of the backbone of what's being taught here, is that prayer isn't designed to manipulate God into your course of action. I've heard some of the weirdest stories believers have told me. That, you know, I prayed about this, and I prayed if God wanted to shut it down, he'd shut it down, and he shut it down, but I found another way to do it. You weren't praying about it and seeking God's will. Don't give me that. You had an agenda. You fulfilled your agenda. And if you want to tack God's will on that because you're so psycho you think that's real, you can do it, but you don't fool me. And so, you know, the idea here is, of course, that personal pursuits, personal goals and all of this really have to be put aside. I mean, and this ultimately, of course, was expressed perfectly by Jesus in the garden. Not my will, but your will. And so we have to seriously pray about the will of God, evaluate it in terms of doctrine, the things we face, and apply the doctrine, and oftentimes in the face of contrary and difficult circumstances. I'm not saying it's all easy. It's not. I know it's not. So James 4:3 here again, if you're pursuing things under prayer for your own personal aggrandizement, you can forget about it. God's not interested. And then see, the offering of strange incense is analogous to prayer that comes from wrong content. Wrong motives are offered apart from wrong protocol. There, Exodus chapter 30, verse 9 is the verse where we get this idea of strange incense. And so God's interested in you doing things, but he's interested in you doing them according to his standards. Exodus 39, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering. And you shall not pour out a libation on it. But the key thing we want to focus on here is the concept of the strange incense. And then Leviticus 10:1, where God demonstrates his seriousness in this matter. In the matter here of Nadab and Abihu. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. So these are legitimate priests. These are not people attempting to infiltrate the priesthood. They had a legitimate call in their lives, we might say, to be priests. Took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, I wish God still did this today. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Now that would stop a lot of people cold in their tracks if God just killed a couple of idiots right in front of them. They would rethink their stuff real fast. But apparently he's not doing that now, so we'll have to just deal with that the way it is. But the point is here, Nadab and Abihu were functioning in ways they had not been commanded to, and they were pretending to do God's will. They looked just like the other priests. They acted just like the other priests. They were offering up incense. What's wrong with that? On the surface, nothing, apparently. And yet God thought it a serious enough offense to kill them, to snuff them out, phase two. And so, obviously, there's much more to this here. Again, there's some underlying things that are not specifically spelled out in the text, but you should be able to figure out. God doesn't just arbitrarily run around and kill people for incidental sinning. So this must have been a pretty big sin. But again, he had given them very specific commands about this, about not offering strange fire before the Lord and all of that. And then we saw the James 1 passage again here that prayer has to be offered for the right motivations and all of that. And so that's an important part of it. And obviously prayer is a huge part of the Christian life again. I don't think we can overestimate the value of it. And there probably isn't one of us here who would admit, or maybe you would, I don't know, but who would say, I've prayed all I can and I've prayed plenty all the time. Prayer is not even a weak area in my life. I am consistently strong in praying every day. And some people, it appears, from watching them, you might think, well, they don't seem to pray at all about anything. Well, obviously, this is critical. This gets down to fundamental issues of life. One of the things we'll see in the doctrine as we review it, every area of your life impacts your prayer life, and your prayer life impacts every area of your life. And so there isn't, people tend to compartmentalize, and particularly today in society, they have one part of their life that's here, one part's here, one part's here, one part's here, I'm this and this and this. If doctrine doesn't influence everything you say, do, think, and are, you've missed the point of doctrine. And it's not just to learn about the Bible or to learn about God. It is to ultimately impact life in every level, in every aspect. So 17, the fact that the coals came from the burnt altar, or the altar of burnt offering, which foreshadows the cross, is designed to typify the reality that one cannot approach God in prayer apart from orientation to the cross, i.e. faith in the work of Christ with respect to sins. And I remember, again, as I told you, back when I was a Southern Baptist fundie and was going to First Southern Del City, I'll never forget when Bailey stepped all over it in the front of the media. He was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention at that time, and said, God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews. Oh, that went over real big. And what he meant to say, of course, what he was getting at was a true principle. Now, God didn't back him up because he's an idiot out there, and God obviously didn't honor him, but what he was getting at is that God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. And his argument was, why have these unbelievers stand up and pray before anything since God doesn't hear them? Because if they're not oriented to the cross in terms of faith and the approach to God, you can't come to God other than through Christ. And so the reality is unbelievers pray all the time. I prayed when I was an unbeliever, but God didn't listen to me. There's only one prayer God's going to listen to from an unbeliever, and that is the prayer of faith in Christ. That is the acceptance of God's plan. But you can pray all you want. Doesn't matter. God doesn't listen. So again, this is designed to typify the fact that you've got to be oriented to the plan of God in terms of offering prayer in the first place. You've got to be qualified to offer prayer. 18, those that reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ cannot not only cannot effectively pray to God, they will inevitably face the wrath of God as portended by the events of verse 5. When this angel throws this fire to the earth, this is a fire of judgment. Fire is continually symbolic throughout the Bible of judgment. And the judgment is now unleashed. And they're going to be the recipients of it. They can pray all they want. 20, this is designed to demonstrate the truth that our prayers are made effective before God based on the ministry of our high priest, who is the basis for our confidence in prayer. The verse we kind of looked at in Hebrews there, 4:14 through 16. So if you have this idea, well, God should listen to me because you can just forget that thought right there. Just stifle it, because God's not going to listen to you because you're anything. God listens to us based on the work of Christ and the fact that we line up with His will. God has, again, a very high standards, much higher than most people are prone to believe. So since we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And of course, ultimately, there isn't any time you can't pray. There isn't any time you shouldn't pray. Some people have a lousy prayer life, and then when the heat gets on, they don't have any confidence about going to God. And this is a whole deal. A confidence is a whole other aspect of this thing. So, obviously, we can draw near to the throne of grace at any time. Whether you feel good enough, well, you never were good enough in the first place. You might have been deluded into thinking you were, but you weren't. Whether we don't feel good enough, it's not an issue. We have confidence based on his person and work, not on anything else. We can get in fellowship and pray, and we have an audience with the Almighty. And there isn't anything greater than that in the world, period. I can't imagine anything else anybody could think. You can talk to the King of the universe and the one who created all things, the one who has all power, the one who has all the ability to help you. The only one, the one who loves you more than you love yourself. And believe it, we love ourselves a lot. But, you know, obviously he's got our best interests at heart at all times. And so there isn't anything not to pray about. And generally speaking, the times you feel the least like praying are the times you need to pray the most. The times when you are just ready to throw in the towel, that's the time you better be resorting to prayer as much as possible. Because that may be the only thing between you and doing something real stupid. So, prayer, obviously, again, our confidence is based on him, on his work, and that's our confidence in prayer. Not how good I am, not how well I've done today, this week, this month, whatever. Not how much doctrine I have. Look at my notebook, Lord. I've got all the doctrines in here. They're in alphabetical order, so I can find them. And all that. That doesn't impact him at all. At a certain level, we are to have his word in us, as he said, abide in me, and I in you, and my word in you, and ask what you will. And so obviously there's a relationship at some level between our doctrine and our confidence. So again, why people don't have confidence, there's a lot of reasons, but again, he is our confidence. 21, we do not have to speculate about the nature or identification of the incense, since it was previously equated with the prayers of the saints, Revelation 5:8, where we were told there discreetly what it was. So this symbol doesn't have to be identified again. We know what it is. This bowl's full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. 22, from what is recorded in this book, it certainly appears that when God cannot answer a particular prayer at the time as it is offered, but it is considered correct and proper, he retains those prayers so they can be presented before him at the appropriate time. Now, how many times, you know, and some people just utter it mindlessly, but I'm assuming some people really have some doctrine and can pray and understand what they're asking for. But in the model prayer, when he says, your kingdom come, how many times have people prayed that? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. And actually meant it. I mean, not just mindlessly parroted it before a football game or something. Well, all those prayers about his kingdom coming haven't been answered yet. But apparently they're still on file. And they will be answered. They will be answered in due time. And God apparently, if the prayer is correct and proper and just offered prior to when it's going to be answered, he retains all those prayers. And in effect, all those thousands of years of prayers of people praying about his kingdom, praying about their vindication, praying about judgment on the wicked and establishment of a righteous world, all of those prayers are going to be coming before God all at once. And in effect, we might say this has the overall effect of making God mad. I mean, at the world. It's now time. Okay, all these prayers are coming before him. He's bombarded now with all these millions and millions of prayers about the right thing to do. And he steps into action. Not because he's unrighteous or didn't want to do the right thing, but it has to do with timing. And so, again, here it appears that he retains these prayers and will answer them at the appropriate time. So, again, you get three kinds of answers to prayers. Yes, no, and wait. And you keep praying. And, you know, unless God makes it clear to you not to pray about a certain thing, you keep praying about it. Some things you can pray about and you get your answer immediately. You know, if you're praying for a parking place and God gives you one, well, you know. It's not as though you're going to just keep driving around for days on end until you figure it out. I assume you'll park, you know, in Timbuktu if you have to, wherever you're going. Other things you don't know about. You pray about it, you may have to pray about it weeks, months, years. All prayers aren't answered all at once. So again, those are the three answers you're going to get. And in this case, all the prayers that have been said wait to are now brought before God, in a sense we might say, into his conscious memory. Certainly God's always aware of all things, we know that. But I'm talking about here, clearly now, these prayers seem to be ascending, and the next actual result is the wrath of God beginning to be unleashed. So it appears, certainly from here, that these prayers are in some ways the motivating factor to God in what he does. And it's easy to get the idea, too, because, you know, you're one of 6.4 billion people on the planet, and we may not be much from the world standards, and so you get the idea, it kind of rolls over into your prayer, like, well, God, I know you really don't care what I have to say. Yes, he does. Of course he does. But obviously, there's other factors involved. He wants you to pray the right things for the right reasons and motives and function and all that. But he does care. So 23, the fact that much incense was given to this angel suggests that the previous bowls of incense, which had been the only reference to incense in this book, are now combined with other prayers and are formally presented to God. 24, the idea of prayers being represented as incense is nothing new in the scripture and was recognized by adjusted believers via their doctrinal understanding of the tabernacle and the altar of incense. Psalm 141:2, where it explicitly states or equates prayer and incense. And David had this doctrine in his soul and figured it out. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. Well, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And again, the idea of incense is that it smells good. That's the whole purpose of this thing. Incense smells good. And the olfactory sense of us smelling something good is equivalent to the righteousness of God being pleased when we offer prayers with correct content. That God is actively pleased by this. Anybody who's ever been a parent recognizes when your children do right, it pleases you. And God's just a parent in that regard, too. Also, Luke 1:10, Zacharias, if I believe. Yeah, Zacharias. The whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Why? Because they recognized that the hour of the incense offering was the time for prayer. That this is what it typified. So 25, the imagery here is taken from the tabernacle, later from the temple, and then specifically from the altar of incense that was located in the holy place just before the veil that separated it from the most holy place. 26, one area of discussion relates to the identification of the various prayers that are mentioned in this book. What is the subject of the prayers, for one thing, that's one issue. And which group is the source of the prayers? Well, A, we have the general prayers mentioned in 5:8, which are held by the 24 elders. And I took those from context, and because of the timing of all of that, to be prayers prior to Daniel's 70th week. B, we have the active calls for justice and vengeance from the martyrs in chapter 6, which certainly have the character of prayers. Now, they're imprecatory prayers, but in effect, they're asking God for something, and that qualifies as prayer. And then C, we have the prayers of all saints that are mentioned here. And so this appears here, I would think, to be all prayers combined up to that time, which would be about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, that are offered here before God at this time and brought to his remembrance. Prayers from Abel, the first martyr, right on through the church age. All of that, all the adjusted believers during those thousands and thousands of years that have prayed for God's kingdom that have prayed for the righteous establishment of the truth on this planet and all of that. And so now God's suddenly hearing all these millions and millions and millions of prayers, as it were. And again, not that he's not been cognizant of them. Of course he has. But the point is here, they are, again, set forth here as his motivating factor in initiating these judgments. And so prayer works. And again, it may work some years later than you want it to, but it does work. And that's clear here. So 27, there can be little doubt from our immediate context that the subject of these prayers relates to God's intervention on behalf of his people. Just as we stated in chapter 5, where they basically prayed for God to take vengeance on their enemies. Those who dwell on the earth, as we pointed out, is technical for negative believers. The calls for negative volition to be judged and to, again, avenge them in a righteous sense for their wrongful death. And God obviously takes all that very seriously. And again, we would say that it has to do with God's intervention in judgment because of what we see that follows, the peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The whole concept of this brewing storm that's about to be unleashed on the planet. 28, it makes some sense to think that the prayers of all the saints refers to previous prayer offerings, especially in light of the fact that this angel is given more incense or slash prayers toward the middle of Daniel's 70th week. I mean, this incident takes place, timing-wise now, chronologically, right before the midpoint. Is where we are, at least in Daniel's 70th week. Now, that's not John's chronology, but I mean, that's the chronology of where we are there. 29, it seems very consistent to suggest that the prayers are similar in nature and relate to various calls for vengeance, as seen in 6:10, and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. So 30, in that regard, we would suggest that these prayers are imprecatory, that is, invoking evil on someone by virtue of prayer, and not the spirit of what church age believers practiced or are commanded. Now this gets into an interesting concept here. What does God want us praying about? Well, Matthew 5:44, and we begin to deal with the church age issues, of course, some 3 years here in the ministry of Jesus to Israel. But I don't think anyone, I didn't run across any interpreter that would suggest that these don't apply to the church age. I haven't seen any interpretation that would suggest that these are just things Jesus taught. This is only for the age of Israel, and so therefore none of this applies to us. Most interpreters, vast majority, I think, would recognize that yes, this applies to us as well. And he sets forth here some principles that were in some ways foreign to the Jewish mindset at that time, because they had been following their religious leaders who taught something completely different. Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may demonstrate yourselves to be sons of your Father." Not that you're not a Christian if you don't do that. You can be a believer and not do this. But if you do this, it demonstrates something about the commitment you have and the depth of that commitment and, of course, ultimately your level of maturity. Because this is one of the hardest things you're ever going to have to do. I mean, when somebody does you wrong, the last thing you want to do is pray for them. I mean, I might pray for them, but I might pray something like, "God, kill them." That would be kind of the extent of my prayers. But that's not what's in view, certainly, in this verse, and certainly is in violation of the spirit of this verse. And obviously, we can say, we can't really accuse Jesus of being, you know, silly here, because he applied this perfectly, as we saw right up through the cross, where he prayed for those, even at the time, who were crucifying him. "Father, forgive them." And when you've been done wrong, believe me, forgiveness is the last thing on your mind. What is on your mind is vengeance. And we're quick to do that. That's human nature, though. And some people might cover it with a facade. "Oh, well, I'm nice. I don't really want to kill people." Those are the ones that are going to snap first. Those are the ones that will go postal, and you'll never know why. But you know, the reality is that we know what human nature is. We know what it is to be done wrong, and we know how we feel when we've been done wrong. And my first idea isn't praying for them. And yet this is an acid test of our doctrine and our level of maturity. And that's clearly in view by the last verse in this chapter. Therefore, be mature as your heavenly Father is mature. You have to seek to emulate the character of your Father. This is the way he operates. And again, you have to take all these doctrines. You have to apply them to the individual issues you face. Because some might say, well, Jesus didn't apply this doctrine perfectly. I mean, you look at Matthew 23 and he's all but forgiving. I mean, he just lambasts the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrite with any number of indictments through there and is quite harsh on them. Does that mean he didn't forgive them? No. You can still speak the truth. But again, here the idea is that if you're going to manifest the character of your Father, this is the way you're going to have to operate. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That always ticks me off. Why does he send rain on the unrighteous? But then again, you know, if he just did it on the righteous, then I have to be righteous every day. And I'm not. Luke 23:34, which is the verse to which I alluded earlier. Luke 23:34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The idea, I believe, here is I think that's an imperfect, that this wasn't something he just uttered once, but that he said it repeatedly, that this was a part, that he didn't just say this prayer one time. I'll have to check the parsing of it, but I'm fairly certain, if I remember right, that that's an imperfect. And the idea was Jesus kept on saying, or kept on repeating. Acts chapter 7, verse 60, which we saw when we did this book, in the life of Stephen, who manifested clearly the right attitude about all this. And this was at a time, of course, when they were killing him. He's being murdered at the hands of these religious reversionists. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. In effect, forgive them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And in Romans 12:20, in somewhat of a general context that deals with the issues of vengeance and all of that. And this is the hardest thing in the world to do. I can't think of any test that's harder, is for people to do you wrong and you have to just absorb it, and not only absorb it, but do it with grace and apply doctrine to the situation and pray for their best interest and forget about how it affects you. It's astonishingly hard, and it's even harder. I mean, just to talk about it is difficult, but when you're in the middle of it, it's god-awful. I've been there. I know what it's like. And this is the last thing you want to do. Never, but we're commanded here, and again, in a very general context, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. This is where you have to get into the principle of prayer, faith rest, leaving it up to God, put it in His hands, and pray for your enemies. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And of course, when you're bombarded with evil, and people are doing you wrong, and you want to kill them, that's the time you're going to be overcome by evil. I mean, that's the challenge. Is not to let that happen. And so one of the things here is, I mean, do we have, I couldn't find, and I started looking for this now, because you find very few things in here in the New Testament. I find very few things that even suggest that imprecatory prayers are what we're supposed to be doing. Dear God, please kill them, kind of thing. Even if they're unrighteous. Even if they deserve it. Now, we can pray in general terms for God to shut down evil or for him to frustrate evil or to advance his plan and all of that. But to be praying specific evils on specific people, I couldn't find any examples of it in the New Testament. And this is as close as you get. Clearly here where they're praying, you know, these prayers have ascended to God and all of that. And so if this, again, is not, if these prayers are not limited to the church age, although in one sense, clearly prayers for the establishment of the kingdom can come from the church age, and that's not violating anything. But even in the model prayer, you got the whole idea of forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and it doesn't mean money. It has to do with, you know, sins. That we sin all day, we sin every day, and how are we going to hold sins against other people? Oh, it's simple, God. It's so easy. I don't understand why he doesn't get it. It's easy to hold grudges. It's easy to set yourself up as some sort of self-righteous, I don't sin, so therefore I got the right to hate everybody who sins. Well, that's not the spirit of what we have here, and it's not at all what the Bible envisions. But I understand it's human nature. It's very much human nature. It's a part of our fallen nature. To not care about anybody. I mean, that's the whole deal is that the reason Adam and Eve were happy is that there was no selfishness. Their selfishness did not exist as a concept. Adam and Eve lived only to please each other. And when, you know, then immediately, of course, when they sin, what do we see? What's the first thing? Start playing the blame game. Selfishness, protect me. And that's what Adam does. Hey, Adam, did you eat of the fruit? The woman. I blame her. And, you know, then he goes, the woman, did you give the man the snake? And then you get this, you know, the constant shifting of blame. And the whole thing boils down to simple selfishness. Of looking out for number one. And so it's clearly a part of our fallen nature. You see it manifested immediately after the fall. And it continues to be a reality that governs existence up till this very day. So 31 here, if such is the case, then the term saint should be limited to those believers, particularly Jews, that are outside the church age. If these are prayers, imprecatory prayers, I just didn't see that there's anything that suggests that we're supposed to be doing this. Now, certainly we can pray, like I said, for general things, for the establishment of the kingdom, for Christ to return, for evil to be judged, and all of that. But, you know, they're praying for their enemies to get it in the neck. And I just didn't see anything in the New Testament that suggests we should be doing that. Believe me, if I could find a verse that would justify it, I'd be happy to tell you. But I couldn't find one. So 32, therefore, there can be no question that the prayers are incense / are offered on the golden altar that was directly before the throne. Something that has not been mentioned prior to this. 33, the altar of incense in the tabernacle was located directly before the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And 34, the holy place, which symbolized the believer operating in time, was separated from the most holy place by means of the veil, which symbolized the body of Christ being broken to provide access to the presence of God. And so these prayers, Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, and that's going to have to be our last one tonight. These prayers obviously are offered now in the very presence of God. And of course, all prayer, in effect, is now. There is no more veil. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And that's the whole idea here, is that we have this new situation as seen here. And we can regularly now, don't have to worry about offering up ritual sacrifices. We can talk directly to God. And I mean, you always could, but certainly through the concept of the ritual, some people tended to get lost in that, as we see. All right, well, let's stop there and we will wrap this up tomorrow. And again, if you do not have a doctrine of prayer and you can't get it off the internet tonight, now if you're not on my mailing list, you didn't get one. You better contact Laura before Bible class tomorrow night if you need a copy made. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.